Thank you, Mike, and it's good to be with you again this morning. And I think you may find it helpful if you have a Bible near to turn to the passage that Mike read to us in 1 Kings chapter 17. This is a very well-known story. Most of us will have read it several times and maybe heard sermons on it. But it's a story that makes us think about God, presents God to us in a marvelous way. And it teaches us a lesson that we know very well. The lesson is this. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." And what this story teaches us is that sometimes God surprises us, and sometimes he even shocks us. That sometimes what he sends into our lives cannot be easily explained. That sometimes he mystifies us by his grace, and he perplexes us by his providence. But as Mike has reminded us this morning, in all those things, God rules. God does what he pleases. He doesn't conform to our expectations. And what that means is something that I heard Ian Murray, the founder of the Banner of Truth Trust, say recently. He said this: what is happening now is what God intended. Now, that's a challenging view of God when you consider the pandemic. But that's what this passage is teaching us. It's what the Bible teaches us everywhere. God is working his purposes out, says the hymn writer, as year succeeds to year. He doesn't sit passively by the side, waiting for an opportunity to get involved. He controls everything. Again, as we sometimes sing, or we used to many years ago, God is still on the throne. At the time of 9/11, there was a program on CNN where they were interviewing various religious people to give their comments on where was God at 9/11. And they came to Billy Graham's daughter, actually, and they said, "Where was God on 9/11? And she said, "He was in the Twin Towers." That's what this passage is teaching us. And what that means is this: that God has the authority and the power to fulfill all his promises. Let me give you another quote, this time from a great theologian in America who recently died, a man called R.C. Sproul. He says this: "If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that any single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." In other words, God's sovereignty is absolute and total. And these surprising ways of God, these activities of God, which are different from what we anticipate, pervade this chapter. And in that way, they speak directly to us. All I want us just to see three things this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is God's strange commission. You get that in verses 8 and 9, where the word of the Lord came to him: "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And so here is God's strange command. He sent Elijah to Zarephath. you'll remember that Elijah had appeared at the beginning of this chapter and had said there was going to be a famine. And the famine came. And Elijah had been cared for by God by the brook Cherith, where he'd been fed by ravens. And then the brook had dried up because of the famine. And now God is providing for Elijah again. And he sends him to this place called Zarephath. Now, Zarephath was in a place called Sidon, which was equally affected by the famine. The famine covered a wide area. So Elijah wasn't being sent to a place of plenty or a place of ease. In fact, Sidon's king was Jezebel's father. You can read that in chapter 16, verse 31. And Jezebel, you will remember, and we read that in the next chapter, Jezebel had already killed many of the prophets, many of the preachers of God in Israel. She hated God and his people. And Sidon was the center of Baal worship. So here is an evil place. And God was sending Elijah into the enemy's backyard. He was sent to a place of extreme evil, extreme unrighteousness, sent there to speak for God, to speak truth where evil reigned. And you may be reminded immediately of the letter in Revelation 2 to the church at Pergamos, where the Lord Jesus says to the Christians there, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. And there is a sense in which that is the truth of every church. Because Paul tells us elsewhere, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi in chapter 2, and having given them that wonderful picture of Christ's condescension and humility and exaltation, he says this to them. He says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that little phrase, crooked and twisted, can be translated evil and corrupt. Elijah was sent to a place of evil. And we, you in Clevedon, me in Swindon, we are in places where there is an evil and corrupt, a crooked and twisted generation. And we are called there to shine as lights in the world. In fact, Paul's message to the Philippian Christians is this: wake up, stand up, speak up, shine. And isn't that the glory of the local church? We are in situ that we might display the glory of Christ, that he who is the light of the world might shine in our midst, might shine through us in our individual lives and in our collected and gathered worship and ministry. So that in a place of evil, the light may shine. Elijah was given a strange commission. Go to Zarephath. But Elijah, when he went there, saw a surprising conversion. he was sent to Zarephath to meet a desperate and despairing widow. And we know the story, and it's a beautiful, it's a lovely story. And you read about Elijah in verses 10 and 11, coming to Zarephath, and we're told there, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And so here is Elijah connecting with this widow. She doesn't know who he is. He's never met her. But he asks her for a drink. It's a famine, but she's prepared to go and get that. Then he adds a request for something to eat. And that's where we see her helplessness. For in verse 12, we're told, she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. When you read that, you would think immediately, oh, surely Elijah's going to apologize. If you spoke to somebody and asked them to do something for you, and they said to you, no, I'm just about to go home and die, you would apologize. You say, oh, I'm totally sorry. I didn't mean to say that. Oh, dear. And you would feel embarrassed. But Elijah's not being callous. In fact, he's being tremendously gracious and helpful. Because as we see in verses 13 and 14, Elijah has something to give to this woman that is far greater than a glass of water and a piece of bread. He has the word of God. He has the promise of God. In fact, you find throughout this chapter, everything Elijah does is linked to the word of God. He's a man of the word. And when he says to her, get me a drink, bring me some bread, he knows he has something more to say to her. And he brings her this promise. As the verse 19, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So he gives her this guarantee that she and her son and her household will never be without food until the famine comes to an end. What a tremendous promise. He promises her life in a world of death. And she immediately responds. That's the thing I love about this lady. As soon as she hears the word of God, she acts. She goes and does exactly what Elijah said. So verse 16 says, and she went and did as Elijah said. She heard God's word and she obeyed and she received God's mercy. As one commentator says, an idol worshipping woman was awash in God's mercy. She faced up to her own condition. She knew she had no hope. And Elijah brings her a message of hope. And she grabs it with both hands. And maybe you're listening. And you've never really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you feel the hopelessness of the world in which we live. The hopelessness of your life. The meaninglessness of it. And I say to you, listen to the word of God. Listen to the voice of Jesus. Jesus says, whoever thirsts, let him come unto me. Obey the command, repent and believe, and you will find what she found. That she went from emptiness and death to life and satisfaction. Because the only barrier to salvation is unbelief. And here is the great message of the gospel. Elijah is bringing it to this widow, and we, the church, bring it to the world. What a picture of the church this is. Because what we find here is she and he and her household, that's the woman, the widow, Elijah and her household, ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Can you imagine it? Every morning, she came down and she saw the miracle of the jug and the jar. In the previous day, she'd used up all that was in the jug and the jar, and it was empty when she went to bed. And in the morning, there was oil and there was flour. There was food for her household. And you see, this is the picture of the church. The place of safety, because Elijah was kept safe. And the place of supply. She found new life and joy every day. And Jeremiah, in that solemn book of Lamentations, overlooking the devastation of the city of Jerusalem, like overlooking Belsen, corpses everywhere, he is able to say, his mercies are new every morning. I have a friend who every day when he gets up, he goes into the bathroom, looks in the mirror, and he says, Stuart, you are still a Christian. And every day is a new day in the grace of God. Grace known and grace felt. That's what we have in this woman. A surprising conversion. Very interestingly, Jesus used this story when he went to Nazareth. He had been moving around the area of Galilee and he'd been working miracles in Capernaum, and the news of his great ministry came to the people at Nazareth. And he went there on the Lord's Day. You could read about it in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And when he got there, he read to them from Isaiah 61. And then he said to them, today these verses are being fulfilled in your presence. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. I'm the one Isaiah is talking about. I'm the one who will preach the gospel to the poor, who will bring sight to the blind, who will bring all the great promises of God. And we're told that the people were so impressed by what he said. His preaching was so impressive. But they didn't believe. And they didn't believe because they turned to each other and said, "This is Joseph's son. We've watched him grow up. Who does he think he is?" And Jesus said to them, "You're just like the people of Israel in Elijah's day. You had the word of God and you ignored it. And God sent his blessing to a widow in Zarephath." And there's a solemn warning there. You can hear God's word. You can know that it's powerful. But you can never believe because you're looking for the wrong things. The people of Nazareth wanted to know where were the miracles that Jesus performed in Capernaum. And he was giving them the life-giving word. And because they had all their priorities wrong, they missed the blessing of knowing him as their savior. And that can happen to you. You reject God, and God may bypass you, as he did in the days of Elijah with the people of Israel. But what this is teaching us is something remarkable. It's teaching us the glory, the distinguishing nature of God's grace, the sovereignty of God, that he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And that's the wonder again of the message that the church preaches. We preach to all men. Because who has God laid his hand on? We do not know, but we know the message is powerful in its own right. It will accomplish that to which he sends it. And so here we see this picture, this widow. She provided safety for Elijah. God provided supply for every day. And sovereign grace was manifest. There was a godly home in evil Zarephath. What a miracle it is that there are godly homes in Clevedon because of God's surprising power in conversion. And that brings me to the third point, a staggering conclusion. Because those truths that we've just seen, they are confirmed in an awesome event that took place. Because the story isn't, "And they lived happily ever after." The story is that God sent tragedy into a home where there were believing people. And we know about that because things happen to us that we don't expect. We know what it is for there to be gladness and sadness together. And the woman expresses that to Elijah in verse 18. And she says, "What have you against me, O man of God?" Literally, "What to me to you?" What's all this business between me and you? What's going on? We see her anger and her distress. She is utterly perplexed. And so she says to Elijah, "You have come to me," or I think better, "Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" You can enter into her perplexity. into her confusion. But there's something remarkable even here. A mark of the grace of God. She says, "You come to remind me of my sin." She never learned about her sin from Baal. Where did she learn about her sin? Because she'd heard the word of God. Her conscience had been awakened. And so we see a mixture of confusion and faith. She calls Elijah a man of God, and at the same time she says, "You're responsible for the death of my son." You can understand her confusion. The promise was for life. And now her son's life has been taken. What a mystery. Actually, even Elijah is mystified. We see him acting with tremendous dignity. We're told he said to her, "Give me your son." He takes the corpse out of her arms. He climbs up the stairs to the room where he slept and where he lived. He had no explanation, but he knew a place to go. And so we find Elisha crying to the Lord. He's alone before God. He is agonizing before God. Listen to his prayers. He cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." Here is Elijah, and he is agonizing before God. He identifies with the widow. He virtually repeats what she said. "Have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And he identifies with the son by stretching himself on him. I don't think that was some attempt at some sort of medical resuscitation. I think it was just his way of identifying with the child over whom he was praying. And he prays three times. I'm very struck by that, because I remember how Paul, when he had to handle that thorn in the flesh, prayed three times. And I remember more, that in the horror of the cross, in Gethsemane, Christ prayed three times. It's a picture of intense longing and desire. It's prayer from the depth of the soul. And Elijah prays for life. Now, there's an interesting fact here. Nobody had ever been raised from the dead up to this point. Nowhere in the Old Testament before had someone been brought back to life who had died. Abraham believed God could do it with Isaac, but that it never became necessary. And now Elijah asks for the impossible. Bring the boy back to life. Let his life come into him again. What a tremendous prayer. But there's a wonderful hymn by John Newton that has this verse in it. "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." How could Elijah ask for such a big thing? Because the promise was for life. It was the promise that made Elijah pray. And oh, if we as God's people, if the church of God in our day would lay hold of the promises of God, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Elijah believed the promise. And I love the way this story ends. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber. Why did he do that? Oh, very simply, the life of the child came into him again and he revived. Because the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. Because the Lord listens to the voice of his people. Your prayers are never wasted. And the Lord answered. And Elijah was able to pick up a living boy, not a corpse anymore. And he took a living boy down the stairs. And he went to the woman and just used simple words. Your son lives. What a tremendous statement that is. Look, your son lives. But he'd been as dead could be. And the woman draws the most wonderful conclusion. You see, she'd been granted faith and she'd known God's grace. But that faith had wobbled in the trial. But now she is convinced. And what is she convinced of? The word in your mouth is true. It was God's word that was vindicated. She didn't say, Elijah, you're the most fantastic preacher. Or Elijah, you're a great healer. Why don't we have a healing campaign? She understood that it was the word of God. The word of God that saved her. The word of God that healed and raised her son. The word of God that lives and abides forever. And may I say to you that whatever things you have in your church of value, there is only one thing of real value. It's the word. It's the word preached. It's the word lived. And that's what this story is saying to us. Oh yes, God blessed. And God baffled. But God was faithful to his promise. And he always is. And he always will be. And when you get to heaven, the widow of Zarephath will tell you it was the word. You know, Martin Luther was once told by someone he'd done a wonderful thing in the Reformation. And his reply was simply this. I just sat and drank beer. It was the word that did it. Oh, my friends. The word will do it. If you have God's word, then you have a place to go with it. Go to the throne of grace and plead the promises. And let God prove his greatness. As he works out his purpose in your life and in your church and in our world.